Hold fast and bring others with you. Hold fast and bring others with you is where we're at. Just to give you a moment to get your mind into the flow of really how the sermon of the book of Hebrews has gone to this point. Real briefly, we'll look at Hebrews 8, and then I'm going to read a fairly long section out of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 was very helpful because of how that chapter began, which said, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." Would you show the slide here, please, Natalia? I think there's about seven verses on a black background that are each one a reference to the priesthood here in the book of Hebrews. The priesthood is the central theme in the book of Hebrews, and I think that's obvious by now, and I know these are probably a little bit small. More than anything else, I want you to see that this is a repeated, important theme in the book of Hebrews, is the fact that there is a new high priest who has given his own blood in the presence of God in the real Holy of Holies in heaven for his people. And that has been a repeated theme and teaching in this book. For example, Hebrews 10:14 said, "For by one offering he has perfected forever." For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. They have been perfected forever by the sacrificial offering, the atoning offering of Christ. And from the point of the conversion of the Christian, they are in the process of being sanctified. The new covenant priest has accomplished this work. The Christians, from the beginning of the church day until now, who hear this letter, you who hear this letter, have to understand that there is a priest who is the priest for everyone who lives under the new covenant age, who has accomplished the new covenant work. And what we began to read 2 weeks ago was really an argument. It was the basis of what a Christian is supposed to do now in light of your greater understanding of the fact that there is a high priest for you who is a new covenant Christian. What is it you do? Hebrews 18 and 19, in summary. "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." It's a remission of what? It's a remission of what? Sins and lawless deeds, which is in the sentence before. Where there's remission of sin and lawless deeds, what's remission mean? What does remission mean? Where sins and lawless deeds are deleted, where they are erased, where they are nullified, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. This is, again, this is because of the work that the new covenant priest has accomplished. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren," this therefore is where you shift from what you know to be true because of what the Spirit has taught us. You know that this is true. You receive this truth that there is a new priest, not in the order of Aaron, this priest in the order of Melchizedek, who is ordained a priest by the oath of God, by an unending life, not by his relatives who are in Aaron. He is a new priest. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, and we've gone through the section that is in the remainder of 19 and 20 there. We've studied that. And so I'm going to read to you now. We're going to read the rest of this chapter. What does the Spirit tell you if you are a person standing under the blood of Christ who's atoned for your sins? What does this mean? That's what is going on in chapter 10 here, as he is directing the life and the thinking and the living and the worshiping of the believer here. So from verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." You remember these people had been wavering early in the book of Hebrews? "For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.' But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just will live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I would really encourage you to listen with a pencil in your hand. I think it's quite possible you will have a question or two that will come out of this text. And if I don't address it while I am speaking now, come and ask me. This passage of Scripture has a strong potential to unnerve you, to ask questions of you that are going to make you wonder, what about, and you're going to need some help maybe. So write those questions down, and I will do my best to help you after the service or later in the week. So verse 19 begins with this "therefore" that I had just mentioned to you. You have a high priest who has entered the holiest. Therefore. And then he says, "let us." Verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This is a corporate exhortation. It is a something that us has got to do. Us has to hear. Us has to do. If indeed you believe that there is a high priest who has given his blood in the holiest on the behalf of us. And the first one is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Holding fast your confession without while resisting the temptation for relief if you let go. That's why this is offered to you. Hold fast while you resist the temptation to let go. Let me help you make sense of that by reading you a passage out of the book of Job. Holding fast here to your confession makes sense when you want to not hold fast. What does that mean and when does that happen? I'm going to read to you Job 2:9. Job 2:9. If you recall, early in the book of Job, what did Job lose? Job lost all of his wealth, all of his animals, his house, his children were killed in a disaster. Messenger after messenger comes and tells Job another disaster, and he has experienced loss on a scale that I don't think any of you has or probably will experience. So Job has experienced this devastating loss. Job's wife asks Job, do you still hold fast your integrity? Do you hold fast your confession, Job? Curse God and die, is what Job's wife says. Has Job's wife held fast? She's already gone. She is already gone. She did not hold fast because the devastation of this loss is more than she can bear. Certainly this God that we have followed, that you have followed, Job, is not worth our affection, is not worth our loyalty. His strength has not been given to us on our behalf. Curse God and die, says Job's wife. What do you think Job's response is to his wife's faithlessness? What is Job's response? Look at Job 2:10. Job 2:10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. Listen to this carefully. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? That's an important question. Your confession in Christ is a confession that must hold fast in the day of adversity. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What did holding fast mean for Job? It means he has no other confession, even if everything in his life is gone. Job's suffering is unprecedented in the Old Testament. And he holds fast his confession and his hope in God. Shall we only accept good from God and not adversity? Back in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 3:14, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 10:23, each say, hold fast your confession. We will read Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. The New Testament has an interesting way of giving assurance of eternal security sometimes. Eternal security is a truth of the gospel. But the way it is put to us in the book of Hebrews over and over again is your assurance is in holding fast to the end. That helps make a distinction between false professors of faith, between non-conversions, between non-believers who claim to be believers. This makes a distinction between those who will not hold fast when adversity comes. Holding fast without wavering is taught as a duty. And I want you to understand the nature of Christian duty as we think about this. It is a duty for a Christian to hold fast. You have to do it to be saved. But it is not salvation by works. Holding fast does not give you righteousness. It doesn't justify you. Holding fast does not justify you. You will be tempted to let go at some point because holding fast will seem too threatening. Holding fast will seem to cost you something you are not willing to pay. Most fair-weather Christians in Job's shoes at that point would have joined his wife and said, "Forget it. I've had enough of this God." But letting go, this is why it's not a duty. Listen, letting go of your confession in Christ is letting go of the only true hope for salvation. It's letting go of the only way to eternal life. Let me give a simple illustration of why this isn't a duty in the way we typically think of duty. If your boat was sunk at sea, the ship is gone, and you are in a small little raft with a GPS embedded somewhere in the rope or somewhere on the little boat, and this GPS has been pinging since the ship went down, would you leave the raft and swim for help where you had no help in your sight? Would you swim for land that you couldn't see? Would you swim for a ship that you did not know where it was? Would you leave the raft and go do that? No. You would dutifully stay on the raft. And you would endure the hardships of sitting in the raft in the hot, brutal sun, despite the pangs in your stomach and the hunger and whatever other kind of problems were coming your way. Sharks circling your raft. Lightning maybe striking the water around you. What would you think of your duty to stay in the raft and wait for rescue? Oh, I hate this raft. There would be a part of you that may feel this pang of, oh, this is horrible because it's so hard. But if I leave this raft, what hope do I have? So your duty to hold fast your confession isn't a duty that's asking you to do something that is just a worthless self-sacrifice of your devotional energy to nothing. It is you exercising your genuine hope in the Savior. It is holding fast to the only way of salvation. Belief that holds fast can suffer and fear with hope. Holding fast means knowing and following the Spirit by God's Word with hope, with genuine hope in Christ. Galatians 5:17 helps us to understand the tension that exists in all Christians and your temptation to let go in the face of the hundreds of different ways that adversity does come. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh. And this is the part of man that will always struggle with the new life of a Christian. So in Galatians 5:17, when it says the flesh, it's speaking of the part of man that is not all the way sanctified yet. It says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You and I have all experienced, if you're born again Christian, you have experienced a pressure within you to strive against God's Spirit that you know is truly God's Spirit. But a part of you is resisting and fighting against the Spirit. This is sin in you that is actively against God's Spirit. Sin isn't you doing the thing that is ungodly. Sin is the work in you compelling you to do and be what is ungodly. Sin is in all of us. But faith looks to the Word of God and to the promises of Word of God and holds fast. Look at Hebrews 10:23 again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The Spirit teaches the Christian to hold fast to the revealed Word, however it is compelling you to hold fast in your circumstance. Why? Because the one who promised is faithful. The holding fast in itself isn't the end. You hold fast because you see the end of your holding fast. The end of your holding fast is Christ and eternal life. 2 Peter 1:3-4 gives another helpful passage in this regard. 2 Peter 1, we're very close to 2 Peter here in Hebrews, aren't we? Just a couple pages to the right. As His divine power has given to us all things, God's power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does the passage in Peter teach us? He teaches us that there are divine promises. There are words of God that are given to Christians, and by those words we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. It is God's word that keeps the Christian in faith. John 5:24 says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Hearing the word of Christ is life. Hearing and believing means hearing and doing the consequences of the hearing and believing. That's what he means when he says hear. The word speaks to order in your family. God's word speaks to order in your family. Husbands, love with self-sacrificial love. These come out of Ephesians 5 and 6, chapter 5 and 6. I'm just going to summarize these. You don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 5 and 6 would say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church with self-sacrificial love. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. This is the word of God to a Christian family. We hold fast to our confession, even if some of that presents us with something that is unpleasing to our flesh? What about your tongue? Don't speak pridefully or gossip, but speak for godly edification. Don't speak pridefully. Don't gossip. Speak to edify with your words. This is God's word. Hold fast to your confession and the consequences of your confession. Those references can be found in 1 Corinthians 14:12 and Ephesians 4:29. God's word speaks to your timidity in Ephesians 4:14 to 15. Don't fear, but speak the truth in love. Building up the members of the body of Christ. God's word speaks to your ambitions. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 says, don't give your life for riches, but lay up treasure in heaven. God's word reveals a course of life that requires you to hold fast to God's word that has been revealed to his people. Philippians 4:8 teaches that we should take no enjoyment in sensuality or in violence. And I'm thinking about TV shows and the wrong sorts of movies that do tend to entertain us, or even novels that could entertain us. What does the Lord train us to give our mind and our heart to? Philippians 4:8 speaks of things like love and truth and nobility and justice and purity. Think on these things is what it says in Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is pure, the Lord teaches the Christian where to set his mind and his heart. So God's word teaches us even what holding fast means. We hold fast our confession, even when our confession crowds in on our flesh. Our flesh is striving against the Spirit, but the Spirit speaks to our flesh. And by your mind taking into account how the Word is addressing you to address your flesh, you say, flesh, don't get too compelled to go and watch a movie that glorifies killing, or that glorifies sex, or that glorifies cars. God's Spirit would teach you to set your mind and your heart on other things. Holding fast is also a corporate endeavor. Look at verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. There's another let us there. You see that? Let us. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. So much the more. As what? As you see the day approaching. What's the day? What is this approaching day, brothers and sisters? What is the day? The Lord comes. Our experience in this world and in this life is brought to an end because the Lord comes to take his people away. The church, corporately, the congregation, is called and mandated to help each other grow to maturity. To help each other get to the day of his coming. Remember back in Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Don't lose it in 10 here, but this is related. It's making the same point. Beware, brethren. Hebrews 3, 12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. What does bewaring mean, Lord? What are you saying to us, Lord? There's a need, maybe an evil heart in me, Lord. departing from you, Lord. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He warned that way back in Hebrews chapter 3. Beware that this may be happening in your own heart. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Who is being spoken to who might be deceived by sin? Well, Christians. Christians might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Watch out for unbelief, he says, that may fall away from the living God, he says. But instead of doing that, don't fall away from the living God. Encourage one another day after day so none are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're taught here in Hebrews chapter 10 to consider one another in order to stir up. Considering means to take note of. That means we're applying our mind and our meditation, consider one another, which gives the body a very special asset. Because as you think about one another and what may have deceived one another, we are given an asset in fighting the deceitfulness of sin. Not every one of us is susceptible to the same kinds of deception that are in mind here, but we are to help watch out for one another and the unbelief that falls away from the living God. They take note of, they consider, they contemplate, which also means you need to receive somebody contemplating this in you. You are contemplating this. You are considering this in your brother. Your brother is considering this in you. This is a mandate for the church to not fall away. Let us consider one another, to stir one another up, he says. This stirring up is a very strong word. This word stirring up actually speaks of provoking to anger or rage. I was shocked at how strong this word is when he says in 10:24 here, to stir one another up. We could say provoke and it wouldn't be quite strong enough. It really is too. When a Christian has been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, we can get in their face. And stirring up will push against sin and push for the kingdom with a zeal and with an energy that in some cases is going to offend the person who hears you doing that. And why? Why extend such energy for this? Well, it's because the end of time is coming. That's what he's saying in 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day is coming. And sin deceives, and its deceptive power is profound. The deceptive power of sin is profound. Let me ask you something. How smart do you think Eve was? Think of the whole scope of creation. Think of Eve and how smart do you think Eve was? Not one genetic mutation is present in our mother Eve. As perfect a woman as there has ever been. Perfect in physique, perfect in mentality. All I'm saying is if there is an ideal woman ever in the creation, it is Eve. And why did Eve fall into sin? She was deceived by the tempter. It's very easy. It is too easy for you to say in your heart, I'm too smart to get fooled. I'm not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. I know what's going on. I want you to look at Eve, and I want you to have a greater respect for the deceitfulness of the deceiver. What was it that deceived her? Go to Genesis 3. How is it that Eve was deceived? What repulsed Eve from this conversation? What caused her to run for help? The serpent said to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 4. The serpent is speaking to her. You will not die. You will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent suggests a different motive on God's reason for making a law. The law was simply don't eat that fruit. Satan is the one who suggests the why. Why not? He gives her a reason. He just said don't. Satan projects ill motives on God so that Eve is now a little suspicious of the motives of God in forbidding the fruit. Mind you, she's not scared. She's having a rational conversation with the deceiver. He's not scary enough looking. He's not scary sounding. The nature of deception will not scare you. The nature of deception will not turn you running because you're afraid for your soul. You will engage in the conversation with the deceitfulness of sin because you won't feel threatened. What did she think after looking at the fruit with the deceiver for a minute or two? It looked good to the eye. Her own person began to find some kind of satisfaction in this other road, didn't she? The nature of deception isn't to scare you with something ugly or terrorizing. The nature of deception is to win your affection and your confidence, or to cause you to begin to doubt the goodness of God or the rightness of God. The power of deception is profound, brothers and sisters. Sin will appeal to you for your gain, and it will promise good to you. It promises you reward. And if you choose your sin, what is the result? See, the warning back in Hebrews 10. Goes on, he says, in verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is why he is warning about the deceitfulness of sin. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The command to not forsake assembling is paired with our knowledge of the coming day. And as the day approaches, so does the opportunity for you to have believing faith come closer to coming to an end. As the day approaches, your time to actually believe in Christ and to follow Christ comes closer and closer and closer to an end. And he says, if you sin willfully after having received a knowledge of the truth, the coming day is right around the corner. And if the day comes and you're sinning willfully after you've heard the truth, what other hope do you have? What other sacrifice for sin is there? What other hope to stand before God is there? There is none. So meet regularly with the believers. Encourage one another daily. Sinning willfully is an important consideration from here to the end of the chapter. As we think about this, I want you to think seriously and soberly about this, Because sinning willfully, when you know what Christ's payment for sin is to walk away from His covenant. That's what He's saying. You walk out from under the umbrella of the cover of the blood of the covenant. When you choose sin willfully, you're leaving the blood of Christ. You're leaving the promise of Christ. He does not save the world without distinction. He saves those who love His offering and respect His offering and His stated truth and reality about sin. This section of Scripture explains the place. There's a place where a Christian received the knowledge of the truth. And there is a line of demarcation here. There is a boundary here. When you've heard the knowledge of the truth, when it has come to you and you can get some of these components of what your sin is and who Christ is and what the blood offered on the behalf of sinners is, what the cross means. When these things come together, there is this knowledge of the truth that is enough gospel. That person is to meet regularly with other believers. They are to walk with Christ in faith and not sin willfully. There's an illustration given here about this, and so we're going to use his. I'm not going to make one up. Listen to how he illustrates how dire this is. At verse 26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. What do you mean? Your soul may be questioning the spirit. And the answer to your question is in verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses dies. What's the law of Christ? Repent of your sin. Come under the blood of Christ. Walk with Christ to your eternal life. You reject that, you're going to be the same as he who rejected the law of Moses. Move on. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies, it says in verse 28, without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Did you follow all of that? He gave three reasons why sinning willfully after you've received a knowledge of the truth is a deadly thing to do. Disobeying Christ and the new covenant is worthy of greater punishment than disobeying the law and covenant given under Moses. This is what the Spirit is teaching the church. In Hebrews chapter 10. The one doing this mocks the blood of the new covenant, acting as if the blood is a common thing. It's insulting to the Spirit of grace. Why would that insult the Spirit of grace? Because grace atoned for sin according to the standards of the Holy One. And gave a death so that sinners don't have to die the sinner's death. Sinners don't have to die the sinner's death. We hear the gospel proclaimed and we love the offer that has been given to the sinner in Christ. We love that offer that has been set before us like a hope. And we see God truly does hate sin. How do we know God hates sin? How much does God hate sin? He's willing to let His own Son die and shed His blood to atone for sin. That's how much God hates sin. You're going to go on sinning willfully after you've seen what God thinks of sin? Of course He has atoned for sin. He's graciously and generously and beautifully paid for the sin of sinners. But don't live your life like it didn't cost Him something. Don't ignore the generosity and the grace of God and your apprehension of what it means that the Son gave His life and His blood for sinners. These three points He makes. These three points He makes. Powerful points. You reject the law of Moses, you should expect judgment and fiery indignation. Well, what about rejecting the law of Christ? What does God think? Look, it's in verse 26. If you've trampled the Son of God underfoot, that's what it means to go on sinning willfully. What does He think? If you've counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, what does He think? If you've insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This does not teach against eternal security. This is what the Bible says about perseverance in believing. The question on the table now is not eternal security. The question on the table, the point on the table is persevering, believing in Christ. That's what is before us here. What does it mean to believe perseveringly, to truly believe savingly? A Christian will hear this and he will know that God directs you, the believer, through His Word. And the believer hears the Word of God and you will submit yourself. You must submit yourself to the Lord and His Word. The believer is always preparing and prepared for the coming day. He's reminding us of the coming day there at the end of verse 25. When a Christian gets tangled in sin, it ruins his ability to have confidence in his own conversion. I want you to understand that. That's something that we're learning here. If a Christian is tangled in sin, he has no clear understanding of his own conversion. And he needs to fight sin by faith and have confidence in salvation based on your genuine confession, which was what we were talking about earlier in the chapter, right? We're holding fast our confession, the whole of the gospel. He holds fast to that and to the life that goes with the confession. The unconverted who likes Jesus or salvation but won't leave sin should not be fooled. Or in other words, the one who has heard of Christ and is attracted to Him in some way and yet will not genuinely own and hold fast the confession of Christ. He has no biblical basis for being confident in salvation. That's what the nature of deception does. Deception will say, go on in your sin. He'll forgive you. You're forgiven. I'm going to prove this to you in one verse. I want you to look at this. We're going to finish this because I want to help you finish this thought. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Believers meet regularly. They encourage one another. They don't stop meeting. They don't abandon the regular meeting because the regular meeting is where we hear the word of Christ. It's where we spend time with other Christians, where we're encouraged to know the truth and to walk with Christ in truth. We expose the deceitfulness of sin to one another. Listen to this carefully. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, this is going to be helpful to you. This is how the deceitfulness of sin works. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. he says something that I think you might think is obvious. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Deception? What's the deception? What do you mean, don't be deceived? And then he goes on. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And that verse goes on, it says, but such were some of you. Such were some of you. When you are converted, you don't willfully do these things anymore. The deception is this. I can keep doing these things and I will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the deception. But he says right in the verse, don't be deceived. What's the deception? Well, God's going to forgive me and I can just do what I'm doing. Isn't that the gospel of grace? He's saying, don't be deceived. The deceitfulness of sin lies and deceives on purpose. Sinfulness in you is happy to give you lies, to put you on a crooked road. So someone who has taken an interest in Christ can be hardened away from trusting in Christ. Someone who has taken an interest in Christ isn't necessarily been converted. They've maybe not necessarily been born again. But sin and the deceitfulness of sin can harden somebody and push them further and further and further away from Christ. And he's saying, draw near to where Christ is. Don't forsake the meeting together with the believers. Hear the word of Christ. Take seriously the threat of the deceitfulness of sin. I'll have you look at one verse and we'll close this morning. He actually speaks quite a bit more through the rest of this chapter about the warnings of unbelief and the warnings of not holding fast. And he steps into some troubling passages here that can unnerve you. But let me jump to the end, verse 39. He teaches at the end of this chapter that you have need of endurance. He teaches that you need to exercise your faith through God's word in Christ, who is the one who promised. We hold fast to Christ. And these threatenings about those who are falling away and deceived into eternal lostness. Here's what he says in the end. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Threats from God about the deceitfulness of sin and about the terrors of the loss of eternal life. When God speaks about what it would mean to not have eternal life, it is a terrifying thought, it is a scary thought. These are not mean words of the gospel. They're kind words of the gospel. They're good words of the gospel. It's like a father warning his child, son, stay inside the fence of our yard. Don't go outside the fence because there's a highway up there and we don't know when a car is going to come and maybe going to hit you and kill you. And our neighbor's dogs sometimes get out and we don't know when that dog's coming over here and might bite you and hurt you. And worst case scenario, maybe even kill you because that dog is bigger than a horse. So when you speak these kind of words to your own child does have a proper fear and respect of death and of danger. But the father doesn't speak these things to his son because he's trying to be mean to his son and trying to make him live in this life of being terrified of what life is all about. A father doesn't speak to his son that way, does he? He loves his son. And when a loving father is speaking to his children and speaking to them words of life and how to enter into eternal life and how to have eternal life, and he says, don't go over there. Don't live like this. I want you to train your own heart that you know God is good. It is his nature to be good. And his promises he keeps. And he keeps his children. He gives them eternal life. And the close of this chapter, and we'll go back and we'll finish a little bits in the middle here next week. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. What that means is we don't back away from the saving words of the gospel. We're not going to back away from Christ. We're not going to back away from holding fast onto Christ because, like I said earlier, if you're on a lifeboat, you're a fool if you jump off of the lifeboat and look for some other way to safety. You stay on a boat and you wait to be rescued. And that's what a Christian does. That's what we do, brothers and sisters. We hold fast our confession. We meet together regularly. We speak words of encouraging truth and life to one another and help each other not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Because this is how God has loved us. He's shared with us the truth. And it's beautiful that he has cared for us in this way. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kind desire to show salvation to us, Lord. If you never showed it to us, Lord, we would have gone through this life and just never even thought about it until we got to the end and gone straight to hell. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the Son. And we thank you for the Son who spoke in these last days. Lord, we love you and we love Christ the Messiah. We praise you in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a song of worship together.